Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll get started for this morning. Matthew chapter 13. Verse number 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the seashore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we're going to undertake to study this parable this morning, and we have laid down a pretty good background in what's going on here, how that the Lord is speaking to these folk in parables, and we know why he's doing that, which should immediately draw our attention to the 9th verse. When we consider the parable of the sower, let us consider it in the context of the 9th verse. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that being understood, what is the usual way that this parable is presented? It's presented as meaning what? Yes.
It's contrasting people of faith with people of non-faith.
Okay, ordinarily that is true. Which is why I invited your attention to the 9th verse. Ordinarily this parable is parsed out to mean that certain folks are saved, and certain folks are lost. And so people are then drawn to determining which degree is required to be saved and which degree would be lost. In other words, would the stony ground hearers be saved or be lost? Would the hearers that have the word choked out by the thorns be saved or be lost? That's ordinarily the way that this parable is understood, isn't it? Is there any place in the scripture where the Bible tells us that we are to be the judges of who is saved and who is lost? No, we're to judge doctrine, aren't we? We're to judge actions, too. But we're not able to judge who's saved and who is lost. So there's a point that we might think about. Also, verse number 9, which is connected to the parable, is it not? Jesus says, Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Who do you suppose he's talking to? And of what is he talking? Hear what? If you have ears to hear, you should hear what? Well, let's stick to the context, yes. It is spiritual things, but let's stick to the context. Hear what in the context of what we see before us? See, there's no pause there. Look at verse number 8 to verse number 9. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. What is to be heard? What he said in the house before he came out and sat by the seaside, or something else? Yes. Can you give it to me in verses? What is Jesus telling them if they have ears to hear? This is what you should hear. Hear what? The parable of the sower, certainly. That's the immediate context, isn't it? If you have ears to hear this parable of the sower, then hear the parable of the sower. Isn't that what he's saying? Okay, now we've narrowed it down what he's telling them that they should hear, but we have a clause here in verse number 9, who hath ears to hear, comma. Let him hear the parable of the sower. Well, now we have to consider who has ears to hear. Sure, that's right. Whoever is able to hear, let him hear. Now, what is the parable of the sower about? Is it purely an agricultural tale, or is there something else involved? What kind of truth is being presented here? Agricultural truth or some other kind of truth?
Spiritual
truth. So what he's saying here to the hearers is, if you have spiritual ears, hear the spiritual message that's contained in the parable of the sower. Isn't that what he's saying? It's pretty clear if we stop and think about it. So is he addressing the parable of the sower to those that don't have ears to hear? No. Well, that throws a different light on it then, doesn't it? It doesn't appear that he's even concerned with those that can't hear. He's only concerned with those who can hear. By the way, where does spiritual insight come from? Sure. With faith? Excellent points. Both excellent points. Now, how did people in the Old Testament times discern spiritual truth? Or could they, since the Holy Spirit wasn't with them all the time? Were they able to discern spiritual truth? If they were willing, they could. Certainly they could. Did the Old Testament prophets discern spiritual truth? Sure. Sometimes they did, but sometimes also they didn't. Sometimes they just simply prophesied what they were told to prophesy, but they didn't understand the message themselves. But sometimes they did. I think the message of Daniel points that out real clear. So they didn't enter into all spiritual truth. But now, another question comes before us. How do we as New Testament believers discern spiritual truth? Okay, that's a good point. Well, let's take a step further. In order to discern spiritual truth, there would have to be two things that would be true. Is a lost person, first of all, a spiritual person? No, he's a soulish or fleshly person. A natural man. But does he have a spirit? He sure does. What is wrong with the spirit of the natural man? What's out of order, out of kilter about the spirit of the natural man? All right, it's been crippled by sin. It's not in harmony with God. Can we get a little closer here? We're getting close. Okay. All right. It has no capacity. Why doesn't it have a capacity? I'm looking for the D word here. It's dead. And what does death mean in the scriptures? Separation. The spirit of man is still the spirit of man, but it's separated from God and there's no modality of communication. There's no commonality there. So the spirit of man cannot receive anything from the spirit of God because it's disconnected. What happens when a man's born again? Okay, let's consider that just for a moment. Where does the scripture say that faith comes from? Faith cometh by hearing and... Okay. He can, but could a lost person hear that? Because Jesus has said in the 9th verse here, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And that kind of opens up the idea that there might be some in the crowd that couldn't hear. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out that the disciples didn't hear it very well.
Actually,
they had all heard. They chose not to. Okay. They had chosen not to. Their hearts had waxed gross, like Isaiah said it would. Could we take that step? Sure. Absolutely. So, when a person is born again, what's different?
One has to bear the good witness of the gospel, whatever form, whether it was written, spoken, and then the Holy Spirit is able to take that and apply it to the person.
Okay.
Based on that, is able to.
You're talking about the mechanism of salvation, but I want to know what's different when somebody gets born again. What gets born? Spirit. A person is born again spiritually, and what's different about that than the spirit beforehand? It's now connected to God. It's alive because the separation is over, and it's connected and in harmony with God, and so therefore it can receive spiritual communication directly from God. That's a wonderful thing. And it's going to explain why these disciples are having a little bit of trouble here, and they have to have Jesus explain this to them. They hadn't received the Spirit yet. They don't have all the apparatus that we have, and so we're going to want to be a little bit understanding when we talk about the disciples, because they had a desire to know. And Jesus is going to act in that capacity of teaching them what it means, but there's always going to be a missing element until the day of Pentecost. Even after Jesus is risen from the dead, these disciples are looking at him, and the Bible says that they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Even though he told them that over and over and over, they didn't really get it until the day of Pentecost, and then the light came on, and it's never been the same. Never, ever look back. So the point I'm trying to make with all that is that this parable is not so much about who's saved and who's lost, but it's about something else indeed. It's about what hinders the growth of the seed. What would hold back the growth of the seed? And verse number 9, I think, points that out once again. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, if you're going to sum up in one word what hinders the growth of the seed, what would that word be? All right, choice, but there's another word I'm looking for. Again? Unbelief. What's the antonym for unbelief? That F word.
Faith.
Certainly, faith. What's required for them to hear? Faith. A lack of faith is a hindrance to the growth of the seed. Does that make sense? Without faith, it's impossible for them to understand anything or have any desire, because if they had no faith, then they would be like verse number 15. Well, let's take verse number 14. And in them, the ones that had no faith, the ones that had no desire, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And I don't need to read the rest of it. Well, the Lord said, you disciples, you're not grouped into that. Blessed are your eyes. Now, with that being said, let's go over the parable one more time. Verse number 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. What happens in this case? If we are to look at this parable in a different way than we're accustomed to looking at it, instead of trying to determine who's saved and who's lost, or what does it take to be saved, or what does it take to be lost, because we've already summed that up in verse number 9. What's the commonality in verse number 9 of all of these things in the parable of the sower? Faith. We wouldn't need such a detailed explanation if we were talking about who's saved and who's lost. Faith. Well, what holds back faith? Maybe that's what he's talking about here. What are the hindrances to faith?
Mm-hmm.
Well, at least not immediately. He didn't hear it that time, did he? And Brother Ed now has been thinking ahead here, because that's where we were going to go next. Jesus now explains this parable to the disciples because they didn't understand it either. Their question to this was, why are you speaking unto them in parables? And by extension, what were they saying? Why are you speaking unto us in parables? The difference between us and them is we want to know this, but they could care less. But nonetheless, why are you speaking unto them in parables? We don't get it either. Well, he's going to explain it to them. Let's look at verse number 19, because it answers to verse number 4. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Well, we don't have to guess about it. We're told very plainly what this part of the parable means. This is what is holding back the growth of the seed. If you remove it from the soil, can it germinate? Anybody knows that. That's why they set up scarecrows in a field. Otherwise, the birds will come in because they like seeds real well. And when they devour them up, can they germinate and grow? Certainly not. Well, what might be a spiritual answer to this? Since we're using an agricultural parable here to explain spiritual truth, what is the hindrance that's found in the wayside hearer? What's holding him back? It's right there in verse number 19. The wicked one. Wicked ones? Who do you suppose this is? Certainly. Maybe the translators helped us here, didn't they? By using the word one. Yes, the demons, pardon? Yeah, but at whose behest do they operate? Remember the principalities and powers? The archons and the cosmocratoros? Sure, there's a wicked command structure which has somebody at the head of it who is interested in doing what? Well, sure, he doesn't want his kingdom raided. We're a bunch of raiders. We're down here plundering his kingdom, and he's bound and can't stop us, and he doesn't like that. Remember the parable of the binding of the strong man? We're down here in his treasure trove spoiling his goods. Well, he doesn't like that very much. And by the way, does this part of the parable of the sower even have anything to do with the hearer here? Or is the focus primarily on something else? Who's the focus on in verse number 19? Sure. Here comes the wicked one to steal away the seed before it ever has an opportunity to germinate. But there's something else here. We can't say the devil made me do it and make it stick every time, can we? I think the devil has a little help here in verse number 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, who is the anyone? Human beings. It's not talking about spiritual beings here. He's directly referring to human beings, isn't he? When any person hears the word, that's important. By the way, is this message for the demons? Can the demons respond to the gospel? Certainly not. They're confirmed in their evil. The message of the gospel is not for the fallen angels. It's only for the sons of Adam. That's it. So he isn't even talking to them. It's pretty obvious. He's talking to the human race here. When anyone, verse number 19, heareth the word of the kingdom. Well, what is the word of the kingdom? Now, that's interesting. Here's a term that I don't know that we've run into before. The word of the kingdom. This is what the human being is going to hear. The word of the kingdom. What is the word of the kingdom? All right, a message from God. Could we be more specific? All right, the gospel message. Okay. Is there a way we can tie all that together? Those were good responses. Is there kind of a way we could tie it together? What did John the Baptist have to say? Sure, the kingdom of God is at hand. He never took that back. What is the kingdom of heaven sometimes called? I pointed this out when we were introducing the subject. No, it isn't the millennial kingdom. We have to differentiate the kingdom of heaven, which all these parables are about, from the millennial kingdom. They're not the millennial kingdom. What word would best serve here? It's an M word. Mysteries. Unto them it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is a mystery to those that cannot understand. And when the Bible uses the word mystery, what does it mean? Something that's hidden from some, but it's obvious to others. Now, when the millennial kingdom comes, will that be a mystery? No, that'll be right out where everybody knows exactly what's going on. The kingdom of heaven is a mystery to those that cannot understand. And unto them is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse number 11 so you can see it for yourself. He answered and said unto them, the disciples, not anybody else, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. And we spent a lot of time now talking about why And it was what? That F word again. Faith. Certainly. Faith. All right. Verse number 19 again. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. Catching away that which was sown in his heart. Well, what was sown in his heart? The mystery of the kingdom. So, was it actually sown in this person's heart? It was there, but it was caught away. Why was it caught away? What allowed it to be caught away? Yes. What are some other words for understandeth it not? Yeah. Why did they understand it not? Is there a principle here? If we are to take this parable and look at it in this different light, not who's saved and who's lost, but to look at it as Jesus explaining what would hinder the message of the kingdom of heaven when it's delivered to people. What stops them from getting it? If we want to look at it that way, and that's the way I believe you should look at it, I think it's real clear that that's what this is about. Then we need to understand what is it that stops people from receiving this mystery so that it's not a mystery anymore. Okay, they're not spiritual. What determines whether or not they're spiritual? See, I'm trying to funnel you down to get this one idea back again. Okay. So what is the opposite of faith? Unbelief. Unbelief. The devil's birds. Unbelief, infidelity, atheism, agnosticism, on and on and on. Is somebody that's a committed agnostic able to believe? If a person is truly an agnostic, what is he saying to you? If you come up to somebody and you try to give them the message of the kingdom of heaven, but they say, I'm an agnostic, what have they really said? Yes. But what does the word agnostic really mean? Wait a minute. It doesn't really mean I don't know. It means something else. I can't know. So what are they doing to the truth of God? Are they calling God a liar? Because God says that it is possible to know. Now, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. So what is an agnostic really saying to you when he says, I'm an agnostic? That's right. He's saying God is lying. It's not possible for any human being to understand the word of God. He's saying you cannot know when God plainly says, yes, you can know. Does that make sense? He's not saying to you when he says I'm an agnostic is there's no way that I can know. He's saying I've already made up my mind that nobody can know. And so therefore, he's calling you a fool and himself a fool at the same time. You're a fool because you believe a person can know, but I'm a fool because I'm denying what God plainly says that you could know. Does that make sense? Well, what about the atheist? That's probably a little easier, isn't it? What does the word atheism mean, or atheist? Atheist. Like agnostic. No God. What is the atheist saying then? There is no God. And so therefore, to receive a message from something that doesn't exist, well, that's a bit difficult, isn't it? Yes.
Because you're saying that you know everything that ever was to be known, and there's no little corner
Yes. Precisely. Very well put. Succinctly put. We don't have to spend a whole lot of time with the atheists, do we? Can you see that agnosticism is really an atheist that is not willing to look like a fool? But he's every bit the fool that the atheist is. Now, a lot of people that you run into would not say that I'm an agnostic or an atheist. As a matter of fact, they might even listen to you just a little bit. The truth of the matter is that everybody is like that. Look what's being said here in verse number 19 again. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. Was the word sown in his heart? Sure, the scripture says that it was there. But why was it able to be taken away? Because it wasn't mixed with faith. Faith cometh by, and hearing by. So could we say that the message of the kingdom is the word of God? Would we be safe in doing that? Sure. Sure. So would anybody be able to look at God at the great white throne judgment and say, that was never sown in my heart? Not very easy. That's why the atheists have to clutch at straws. Well, maybe there's somebody in some deep, dark place in some part of the world where the gospel has never been preached. Well, let me ask you a question. Would God know they were there? Does the scripture still say that he's not willing that any should perish? Do you think that he would make sure that that person heard the gospel? Have you ever read stories of people that said, that was just like me? Nobody ever told me, and all at once, somebody was there and gave me the message, and I believed. There's stories all over the place like that. Certainly. Verse number 19 again. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. Well, would it still be there then? You know, it's interesting. Look at verse number 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. What does that mean? Isn't that something? This is kind of frightening when you look at it this way, isn't it? You don't want it? Okay, I'll take it away so it won't bother you anymore. That's kind of scary. But that's precisely what he's saying, isn't it? Yes.
And this really says, but the answer is, they say that because they say, well, God wouldn't place seed on someone who is going to be there. But God says he wants to save her. So here is the picture. He doesn't waste that seed. He recovers it and uses it somewhere else.
That's a good way to look at it.
Number of seeds that are used, other number of people are saved.
I guess a person could look at it that way. Okay. You're looking at a certain aspect of it here. Yes, Brother Steve. Let's not even bother to entertain Calvinistic thought here. It was a good point, but Calvinism is based upon the intellect of man and not really upon the scripture, and so the whole thing is a misdirected argument. Good point. But the point that I wanted to make is that when somebody refuses to believe, the scary thing is that if verse number 11 is true, and it must be because the same Lord that spoke verse number 19 spoke verse number 11, if you don't want it, oops, I'm sorry, verse number 12, I'll take away from you even that you have. And how does he accomplish the taking away even that you have? Just so that we'll see something here that really ought to be seen. How does he accomplish this purpose in verse number 12 as you relate it to verse number 19? Who catches away the seed in verse number 19? The wicked one. Who's behind the catching away of the seed in verse number 12? Certainly. Some people think that the devil is just running around autonomously doing whatever he wants. The devil might be best described by Lenin, who himself was a child of the devil, as a useful idiot. That's about what he is, a useful idiot. The economy of God is so much larger than the understanding of the devil. If God can make the wrath of man to praise him, he can certainly make the devil, who thinks he's doing it all on his own, to praise him as well. Something to think about, isn't it? The devil did it. The devil can't do anything that our Lord has not given him permission to do. Did the devil rake Job over the coals because he just decided one day he wanted to do that? Who gave him permission to do it? Who set the limits on what he could do? Do you think the devil can attack you because he wants to? He certainly does want to. But he has to be given leave before he can do anything. That's what's wrong with the idea of so-called Christian spiritism. It gives way too much credence to the devil. He can't do anything. He can't touch a hair of our heads unless the Lord allows it to happen. And if the Lord allows it to happen, he's doing it for our good. I think that's an important point. We're always safe in the Lord's hands, aren't we? Verse number 19 again, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh that wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. What's being reinforced here? He received seed. Interesting. Do you think that the atheist receives seed? Sure. Has the agnostic received seed? Sure. Absolutely. That's pretty good. So, what hinders the growth of the seed in this case, if we're to look at this parable as the hindering of the growth of the seed? Sure. Brother Ed has brought forth a really good point. However, could a person be an atheist if he didn't understand that there was a God in the first place? Let's think about that. And we weren't going to go into metaphysics here. But a person becomes an atheist either as an overt act or as a reaction to something else. Which one is it? Is an atheist reacting? Or is he acting? Of course he's reacting. He wouldn't say that there was no God unless he suspected that there was. He has to postulate the possibility of a God in order to deny it. Mm-hmm. Sure.
So, but he is now a saved person. So, I would say that since the time that he had that incomplete faith, since that time, he has received the seed. So, he's my illustration of an atheist being recovered.
Yes. But the whole thing that we're trying to point out here is not so much the character of who's saved and who's lost, as but what holds back the growth of the seed. And what held back the growth of the seed in this person? His belief in something that was improper. But the fact that he said that there is no God, how can you say that there is no God if you don't suspect that there is a God? What I'm trying to point out is that the whole thing would be an exercise in futility. It's an a priori argument. There has to have been something that preceded the atheist saying that there is no God. Some people running around saying that there is, well, that raises the possibility that there is. And the agnostic doing the same thing. Yes, Brother Greg?
I think as theologians, we still have duty to witness.
Oh, yes, of course. Well, this fellow proves that, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. The previous year did not come up and everything. Just because seed was planted before that did not germinate doesn't mean a new seed won't germinate this time.
That's true.
So, in the aspect that the individual still has the opportunity up until death to let the seed germinate.
And sometimes it does. Brother Ed just pointed that out. Just because a person has an a priori argument that there can be no God, he obviously is allowing for the proposition that there could be, because you can't deny something that you don't know could exist. And so therefore, he could receive seed at a later time and believe, and he may take a rational look at his system of unbelief and say, this doesn't hold water. The scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's possible that he could do that, and it happens all the time. But this is not looking once again at who's saved and who's lost, or who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. If we look at this parable as what hinders the growth of the seed, then we'll see that it begins to make sense. Because if you try to apply it the other way, you're going to have the same thing that you do with Calvinists. There's a one-point Calvinist and a two-point Calvinist and a three-point Calvinist, and when are you really a Calvinist? Well, you could do the same thing as you parse out this parable. You know, are you the wayside here? Or are you the thorny ground here? Or are you the stony ground here? Are you saved or are you lost in a particular stage along the way? Well, if you misuse the parable, then you won't understand what it's all about. And you won't understand the spiritual truth that's contained here. He's trying to teach the disciples the sorts of things that hold the human race back from receiving the Word of God. Okay, let's pray because we're past time to quit. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your Word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand it because we talk to people every day that are caught in all of these various situations. And Lord, you left us to plant seed, to nurture it, to water it, and Lord, to see it come forth into full fruit. And I pray, Lord, that you teach us that it's important that we do that through this parable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.